in the Word of God, in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20, we begin to read at verse 19, and in our series of studies in Encounters with Jesus, we read the story of the encounter between the risen Jesus and the man we call Doubting Thomas. John's Gospel, chapter 20, at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. In your Bibles, not only to John chapter 20, we'll look back also at John chapter 11 and John chapter 14, so that we can consider the encounter of Jesus with the man we call Doubting Thomas. Many years ago, I think it was as long ago as 1964, we began our first series of studies working through the Gospel according to St. Luke. And this was at the evening service, and we found ourselves reading and studying the first two chapters of St. Luke's Gospel, that is, the Christmas story, and singing the Christmas carols on a sequence of evenings in the early summer. And some people thought this was a preposterous thing to do, but other people spoke to me and said that it was great, it was a thrill, because it gave us all the opportunity to study the facts of the Christmas story away from the distractions of a commercial Christmas. And today, 2 full months before Easter, we are really considering the Easter story, and we're considering this man Thomas, Doubting Thomas we always call him, who usually gets spoken about only at Easter time. What we have to remember is that Thomas was one of Jesus' 12 chosen disciples. Yes, we accuse him, we always call him Doubting Thomas, but he was one of the 12. He doesn't feature a great deal in the gospel accounts, except in the list of the names of the 12 disciples, and he's never prominent in that list of names, except at the beginning of John chapter 21, where we are told that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and there were Simon Peter and Thomas called the Twin, the first time that Thomas ever gets a mention anywhere near the top of the list. But he did on this occasion. He was one of the 12. And when you think of the 12 that Jesus chose, you can't help coming to the conclusion that they were a rather strange and a rather mixed group of characters whom Jesus chose to be the key men in the future of his work after his death and resurrection. There, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but they really were a strange bunch. Think, for example, of Peter, who was the kind of man who tended always to speak first and then think later. Think of people like James and John, who were sons of thunder by temperament. They couldn't have been easy people to live with. And James and John, who I think to some extent had been dominated by their mother, and the mother had great ambitions for these two sons, and no doubt was constantly telling James and John, "Oh, just wait, my boys, you'll be the leaders yet." And when you think of these men, the 12, they were so diverse in personality that you're not at all surprised to think that there must have been tensions and jealousies among them. And one of the 12 was Thomas. And he was naturally downhearted. Now, there are people who are like that. Even in company, when everybody else is having a great time, there'll be a Thomas with a long face. Thomas was naturally downhearted. He was naturally depressive, if you like. He was the kind of man who, no matter what the situation, no matter the people involved, Thomas, you could guarantee, would always see the dark side of the situation. Thomas would always see the difficulties. That's the kind of man he was. And if you're saying at this point, well, why mention all this? I do so deliberately in order to emphasize that in the service of Jesus Christ, it is not personality that counts. That is not the key factor. And certainly it is not perfection that counts. It is faith. And faith is expressed and always will be expressed in different ways by different personalities. We are not all the same. And faith, and this is important. This is something, for example, that a minister must keep in mind, especially in relation to his pastoral work. People are all different, and they will express their faith in different ways. Some people express their faith by talking a lot. Some people express their faith in a very silent way, and behind the scenes, they work perhaps harder than almost anybody. but they never say anything about it. Faith will always be expressed in different ways by different personalities. And always, and I emphasize the word always, Jesus is at work among his people, not just the 12, because we are far more than 12 this morning. Jesus is always at work teaching his people, drawing out faith and encouraging faith, and correcting unbelief. One of the amazing things to my mind is just the sheer amount of time and energy and care and concern that Jesus Christ is prepared to expend upon individuals like you and me. It's absolutely astonishing. He must think an awful lot of us to spend that kind of time and give that amount of attention. Do you never feel sometimes that Jesus is almost forgetting about everybody else and concentrating on you? Sometimes people phone their minister and they're apologetic. And I'm sorry to be taking up your time. You must have so many things to do and so many people to look after. And I say, no, never mind that. Tell me about you. A poor illustration of the interest in us that Jesus has, the care for us that he has, the time that he's prepared to spend on us, in order that in his hand and by his grace and love, we might gradually become the full expression of our true personalities. And I think that is absolutely wonderful. When I began studying and preparing for this service and focusing on Doubting Thomas, I thought of how unpromising the material was that Jesus started with in the 12 that he had chosen. And I recalled something that I'd cut out of a magazine a long, long time ago. I've got a big folder at home marked Articles, and it was this, a memo to think about, and it's a memo addressed to Jesus, son of Joseph, carpenter shop, Nazareth, and it is a memo from Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem. Some of you are smiling, I'm sure you know about it. Dear sir, says the letter to Jesus, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions. And goes on to say they've all been taking their tests, and all the results of the tests have been passed through the computer, and they've had an interview with the psychologist and all that kind of thing. And the letter goes on, it is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. And they suggest that he should look for other people. Then this memo from the Jordan Management Consultants went on to say, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. I find that devastatingly amusing. Because you see, in human terms, that was true of Judas. And he was the only one of the 12 who ended up a disaster. Even though he kept company with Jesus these 3 years along with the other 11, he was the only one who never learned. All the others, in the hand of Jesus, became useful servants of God. As we hurry on to speak of Thomas, I hesitate to speak about Judas. But you know, the story of Judas is a terrible warning against unbelief. The kind of unbelief that persisted in close company with Jesus' person and Jesus' ministry. He heard it all. He saw it all. He was aware of all the atmospheres and all the influences. But at the end of the day, the thing that determined Judas' eternal destiny was the unbelief that persisted all the way through. I believe in measure Judas recognized the truth of what Jesus was saying, but he refused to respond to it. Unbelief in the context, put it like this, in the context of coming to church Sunday after Sunday, sharing fellowship with God's people and hearing God's word, unbelief that persists is a solemn and a dangerous thing for this life and for eternal destiny. Thomas, doubting Thomas, as we call him, is a different story. He's always described as doubting Thomas. But you know, it was the words of doubting Thomas that gave Jesus the opportunity to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And it was through doubting Thomas that Jesus had the opportunity to say to him and to the disciples and to us, do not be faithless, but believing. Now think about doubting Thomas. By temperament, he was a natural doubter. But then you see, temperament must be allowed for and mustn't be allowed to control our lives. But temperament must be allowed for. Jesus allows for it, and so must we, for ourselves and for others. You see, there are some people who by temperament are laid back. They're never up or down. I sometimes feel sorry for people like that, because their lives can sometimes become something of a monotone. They never get terribly down about anything, but they never get terribly excited about anything. Some are laid back by temperament. Some are anxious by temperament. Some are highly organized and some are chaotic. There are some people who react, very radically to any change in their circumstances, and others react to sameness and they long for a change. You see, people are all different. And Thomas was different from the rest. Thomas always saw problems. That was just the kind of man he was. Kind of man, for example, if he had been an office bearer in a congregation and going through the annual statement, as we'll have to do on Monday evening, and we'll notice that, oh, that's increased and that's increased and that is. Ah, yes, Thomas would say, but donations to the flower fund are down. That's the kind of man that Thomas was. Poor Thomas. He couldn't help it. That was his temperament. He always saw problems. For example, you could never imagine Thomas in the boat with the rest of the disciples saying, as Peter said when Jesus appeared walking in the water. Remember, Peter said, if it's really you, Lord, tell me to walk in the water. Oh, Thomas would never have said that. And I'm sure as soon as Thomas heard Peter saying that, he's going to drown. That was the kind of man that Thomas was. Now, I don't know how it was that he became such a doubter. One of the things a minister has to do in his pastoral work is to try to understand why some people are the kind of people they are. Why was Thomas such a doubter? Well, he had a twin brother. And maybe his twin brother was a great success compared to Thomas. And in that sense, humanly speaking, he was crushed. There is a possibility, this is speculation, there is a possibility that Thomas's parents had undermined his confidence. Maybe Thomas, as a young man and as an adolescent growing up to manhood, was in the kind of home where either the mother or the father was the kind of person, I knew something would go wrong. Something always goes wrong in this house. And you see, that kind of conditioning as children grow up can have a tremendous effect on their personalities. He may have grown up in that kind of pessimistic atmosphere. Well, we can't tell. But what we do know is that Thomas allowed his temperament, his natural weakness, to control his circumstances and to undermine his faith. And Jesus was aware of this, and his words addressed to Thomas came to a pointed rebuke after the resurrection. Thomas, if you're going to cope with yourself and with your life and with the service that God has called you to, Thomas, don't be faithless, but believing. Now, to consider Thomas, and this is in order to help ourselves, turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 11, at verse 4, breaking into the story that we were referring to last Sunday morning. When Jesus heard about Lazarus, he said, "This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it." In other words, Jesus was saying to the disciples, "I've got it all under control." Look down to verse 8. The disciples said to Jesus, "Rabbi," or teacher, "the Jews were but now or recently seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not..." The disciples said, "But Master, aren't you asking for trouble? Shouldn't you keep clear of Jerusalem?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Thus he spoke, and then he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep. You see, Jesus was saying, don't panic. Don't see dangers where there are no dangers. I have everything under control. The disciples said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. We don't need to go. Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Notice, Jesus didn't say, I'm glad that Lazarus has died. He wasn't glad. He said, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Now, said Jesus, everything is under control. I know what I'm doing, and I'm doing it for your sake and for your blessing. Yes, you're seeing all sorts of clouds and you're dreading them. Don't. Let us go to Lazarus. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I've emphasized as I've read these verses that Jesus was full of confidence and full of assurance. And just at the very point where Jesus was speaking of his lordship over death, and how his life and his service were safe and secure in God's will, Thomas was capitulating. He wasn't just lacking in understanding. It wasn't just that he really wasn't listening properly. He was full of unbelief. He couldn't see anything in this situation but bleakness and disaster. Let's all go and we'll die together. Very bleak, wasn't it? Mind you, we've got to notice that Thomas didn't say, well, I'm not going. You see, in spite of all, Thomas had an awful struggle with his feelings. He really had. But in spite of all, there was in Thomas a love for and a loyalty to Jesus. But he was saying, well, it's clear, verse 8, that they're wanting to kill you. They're ready to kill you. They'll be waiting for the opportunity. And as far as Thomas could see what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was planning and what Jesus was leading them into was, well, it was folly. It was disaster. Well, he said, if this is what you want to do, Jesus, well, we'll go, we'll... It's disaster. We'll all go. We'll die. But they went. And Thomas went too. And that group of disciples at the grave of Lazarus heard Jesus saying, we spoke about this last Sunday, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And Thomas was there and he heard Jesus saying, open up the grave, Lazarus, come forth. And he saw the miracle. I don't know what he thought. We're not told. But he saw the miracle. He saw the love that Jesus had for that family in Bethany. And Thomas, along with the others, saw the persistent skepticism and criticism of the Pharisees. I can imagine Jesus having a quiet look at Thomas. And he saw that Thomas's face was as long as Thomas's face always was. Do you think that Jesus despaired? Not a bit. I took the trouble to read John chapter 17, the great prayer of Jesus, where he says, Father, I've prayed for them. I can imagine Jesus saying, Father, hang on to Thomas. Father, Thomas is going to have an awful time when I get arrested. And when he sees what they do to me and how they nail me to the cross and lay me in the grave. Oh, Father, I pray for Thomas. Father, Thomas is going to be in the depths. Jesus said, Father, I pray for them. If you turn over, we must hurry. If you turn over to John chapter 14, we're only looking at one verse there. The scene is the upper room, Jesus and the disciples, where the Lord's Supper was instituted. The cross was imminent. Try to sense the atmosphere of that upper room. Remember that before this, Jesus had washed the feet of the disciples. Remember that the sop had been given to Judas and Judas had departed. Try to understand the atmosphere when Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, I'm reading the old version, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Oh, said Jesus, reassuring his disciples, everything is under control. I'm the one who is taking care of you. But then you see, Thomas had remembered that earlier on in chapter 13, is it at verse 33, Jesus had said, you will seek me. Let a little time I'm with you. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, no, Peter, don't you be preoccupied with that. You look after yourself, because you're in danger of denying me. And Thomas heard all that. And Thomas heard the word of Jesus in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Speaking to quell their anxieties, to calm their perplexed and troubled minds and hearts. I go to prepare a place for you. You know where I'm going, but you must be prepared to go one step at a time. I've told you, verses 2 and 3, I have everything in control. Oh, what an atmosphere. And Thomas didn't say, Amen, Lord, praise the Lord, as if he was very spiritual and understanding everything. Thomas expressed his ignorance and his doubt. And that was being honest. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? He expressed his doubt. Perhaps, yes, I think there's a possibility that Thomas was a bit exasperated. Because you see, gloomy people who have a tendency to be gloomy don't like mystery or uncertainty. People like, oh, no, come on, Jesus, lay it all on the table. Tell us exactly what you mean and exactly what's going to happen and exactly and exactly and exactly. But then you see, if Jesus did that, there'd be no place for faith. And Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let uncertainty grip you. But Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to where you are going. Trust me. I am the truth. I'm eventually the explanation and the interpretation of all that you go through in your life. Trust me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. If you have me, you have all that you need every step of the way. And I don't know what Thomas's reaction was. Was he left bleak, fearing the worst? Turn over to this morning's scripture reading, chapter 20. 10 days later. I don't know what Thomas had felt at the cross. We've spoken about that already. But I can imagine Thomas from a distance watching it all. And, I knew it would end up like this. I knew something like this would happen. You see, the gloomy Thomas. He was a doubter by temperament. I don't know why when the disciples gathered that resurrection day. I don't know why Thomas wasn't there. I don't know if his absence was accidental, or if it was deliberate, or if it was an act of rebellion. Oh, I knew there was going to be disaster. I want nothing more to do with it. Oh, I tend to think more that he was absent because he was so disheartened and so depressed. Oh, what's the use? What's the use? What's the use? I can imagine Thomas saying, oh, I know what it'll be like. Peter will be speaking. Peter's always, I don't think I could cope. Poor Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Oh, I love the hymn that speaks about how we find our peace, not in our hold on Jesus, but his hold on us. And when Thomas was told, we've seen Jesus, he's alive again, he's risen from the dead, the grave's empty. When Thomas heard that, his reaction was one of confirmed unbelief. Oh, he said, you're just trying to cheer me up. Yes, said the disciples, we are trying to cheer you up on the basis of facts. But Thomas's temperament was overruling all that he had been taught. His temperament was overruling all that he believed. His temperament was overruling all that he had experienced in company with Jesus. I wonder if Thomas was afraid to believe. Afraid to believe that there was a future for the likes of him? Was this just temperament, the gloomy temperament? Or was this the enemy, Satan, working on Thomas's temperament to cast him down and keep him down? Poor Thomas. And I can imagine the risen Lord coming along the road and thinking these very words that I've just quoted. Poor Thomas. And the amazing thing, and with this we draw to a close. The amazing thing is that the risen, glorious Jesus came down to Thomas' level. Except I see the print of the nails and the spear. All right, said Jesus, if that's what is needed to lift you up, I'll do that. Oh, the love and care of Jesus for doubting Thomas. Oh, the patience that Jesus had with doubting Thomas. Oh, the wonderful condescending down to Thomas's level. Of course, Jesus exposed to Thomas the unreasonableness of his unbelief and rebuked his unbelief. Oh, said Jesus to Thomas, don't you realize, Thomas, that your doubts and your unbelief and your fear have robbed you of your peace and your hope in me? Aren't you glad that Jesus came to doubting Thomas? Oh, you say, Mr. Flip, my faith, oh, it seems so feeble at times. But tell that to Jesus, and you'll find that he'll come right down beside you. And he'll reassure you. In a sense, through the scriptures, he'll show you his hands and his side. And you'll say, oh, fearful one, have you any idea how much I love you? And how many plans I have for you and for your future? Oh, Thomas, don't be faithless, because that can become an attitude of life. And if unbelief becomes your attitude of life, then your circumstances and your personality will dominate you and torment you. Thomas, said Jesus, trust me. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, it's not easy. No. Then look at his hands and his side. The Son of God loved you and loves you now and always will love you like that. The story of doubting Thomas is full of encouragement. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.